Now as I begin my sermon, now there's a statement I've heard before. God will never give you more than you can handle. Now have you heard that before? God will never give you more than you can handle. Now is that a true statement? Is it biblical? And what do you think as you hear that? Will God give you more than you can handle? I think it's important for us to consider and see, you know, is that the truth of the Bible? You know, it's a common thought, something maybe we've said or we've probably heard others say to us, oftentimes to try to comfort someone as they're going through a challenging time. But why does it matter whether that's true or not? You know, I think it has a lot to do with how we view the challenges in our life. It also may affect how we feel, maybe when we're overwhelmed in life or at the end of our rope. Now, if the answer is no, God does not give us more than we can handle, then it makes us question sometimes, why am I handling this so badly? You know, why is this as hard as it is if I can handle it? You know, why am I having such a hard time if God says I can handle it? And maybe in my own mind, I know I've come to the point where I've said, you know, if God says I can handle it, then I need to deal with it and move on. It shouldn't be that hard. But that's not the reality that we all fall into at times. So I think it's important for us to consider this. You know, this concept of, does God give us more than we can handle? You know, I was talking to Mr. Matterhouse a few weeks ago because as I was writing this, I happened to see that he'd given a sermon with a similar title, I think a year or two ago. And so we talked a little bit, and we're going to come to the same conclusion, so don't worry about that. But we're going to approach it from kind of some different perspectives and look at it some different ways, and you'll see how, if you remember his sermon, that I'm going to kind of approach it from a different angle. But again, we'll come to the same conclusion, so no worries. Now, to begin, most people, when they think of this statement or believe it to be true, that God doesn't give you more than you can handle, they often turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Why don't we begin there to see kind of where this comes from and so we can see whether it is biblical or not. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Here we read, "No temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so people read this and they say, maybe we'd ask, what does this verse say? And many people come to the conclusion reading this that it says God won't give you more than you can handle. It says that you can bear it. And so they come to that conclusion. But if we break it down a little bit, let's make sure that's truly what it says as we consider this today as we begin. Because if we think about it, it begins with stating a very clear point. No temptation you face in life is exclusive to you. It says no temptation is overtaking you such that is common to man. It says these challenges you face in life aren't exclusive to you. As much as sometimes we like to complain about what's going on in our life, no, we all have the challenges. We all have difficulty that goes on in our life. So it begins by saying, you know, we all have challenges. We all face difficulties in life. You know, a few verses before this, to get some of the context, we won't read it, but he's comparing what Israel went through. It uses Israel, the nation of people through the time of Moses, and what they went through as an example to us. It actually says those things became our example. And it talks about all the things they went through and the sins that they did of tempting Christ, of complaining, and all the things that they did. And so he says they're left as an example to each of us. That they're lessons for us not to follow in their footsteps most of the time. And the point is to remind us that the sins we face, the challenges in our life, aren't new to us. Israel faced those same challenges, as do the rest of us in this room. So it begins to make a very specific point that we all have challenges in our life. They come from different directions, but we all have temptations. Then it continues from there, and it says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So then after it talks about how all of us have challenges in our life, it says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Again, if this line stands alone, was by itself, we'd probably have to conclude yes. It says God won't give you more than you can handle. Because it says, again, God won't tempt you beyond what you're able. But notice the next line as well. It says, but with the temptation, we'll also make the way of escape so that you are able to bear it. So we see here then, we're all tempted with the same types of temptations as Israel had, as we all have. But due to God's faithfulness, we're not tempted beyond what we can overcome. This is not because of our strength, but because God gives us a way out, or he helps us to overcome it. So there are two ways, really, this scripture can be explained that really isn't true to the statement that God just doesn't give us more than we can handle. And the first one is that this verse isn't talking about challenges and difficulties in our life. This verse says that we aren't tempted beyond what we can bear because God helps us. So that's the first reality. The statement, God doesn't give me more than I can bear, puts a lot of the emphasis on me and myself. Makes it think that I can bear this. I've got this. No, I have this under control. No, I don't believe at all that's what this verse says or what the Bible as a whole tells us. This verse says that God's faith is what allows us to bear the things that come in our life. That it's God's faith and God giving us a way of escape to allow us to bear the things that come. That I can't bear the things, but God helps me get through the things that come in my life. The second way that's important for us to realize that this is talking about is that this should be viewed specifically talking about temptation in terms of sin, not challenges and difficulties that come in our life. Remember, the Bible has to always be read in context. The context of these verses seems to be very clear and very much about sin. So if we go in that approach, this verse then tells us that there's no sin, no temptation to sin that'll come in our life that has the power over us that we can't overcome, that has no rule or dominion or power over us, that through God we can refuse any sin that comes our way. Not only should that be encouraging to us, that no sin has control over me, it also is important for us to remember that during any temptation in our life, that God is there to give us a way of escape. There's never a conclusion where we have to come to where sin is the only option, because God says that's never the case. No, this verse reminds me of what we actually read back in the beginning of Genesis 4 and verse 7. Genesis 4 and verse 7. Remember, we just talked about how this verse reminds us that, you know, everyone's gone through these same challenges. And we see this all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. You know, this is the story of Cain and Abel. We've probably heard it many times. The first two brothers that are talked about here in the Bible. And as we go through the story, Cain becomes angry. And notice what God says to him in verse, I'll begin in verse 6 of Genesis 4. It says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. This verse is a reminder to us, just like it was a reminder as God was telling Cain, that this sin is at the door. It's waiting. It wants you. But he says, you should rule over it. That's really what this verse in 1 Corinthians 10 is talking about. It's not talking about nothing in our life will become hard for us to handle. It's talking about this concept that there's sin always there waiting. It's been like that since the beginning of time. It was like that for the Israelites, and it's like that for us today. But that through God's help, he gives us the ability to handle it, and he gives us a way of escape. And that's what he was telling Cain right here in the beginning. He says it's there, but you have to rule over it. And that's what this verse tells us, that he gives us that ability and that power. And that should encourage us and remind us that God says we can overcome sin in our life. So as much as I understand what people are trying to say, and they are often trying to encourage one another when they make the statement, God won't give you more than you can handle, you know, it just isn't biblical, especially from this verse, and it can truly be damaging to us. Because again, then we then can begin to ask, Now, if I can handle it, then why am I suffering so much? Why am I having such a hard time handling what's going on in my life? Why am I struggling as much as I am? I should be able to handle it. Life shouldn't be this hard. You know, maybe it makes me a bad Christian because I'm having such a hard time with the challenges in my life. Maybe you've had those thoughts before. I know I've had those thoughts of it can be quite discouraging when we ask, you know, why am I not handling this as well as I should? And I think it's really because this statement is missing a vital piece of truth. The reality is that there's nothing that will be put in our life that can't be handled. But it isn't because we can handle it, but it's because God handles it for us and through us. Maybe you think that's just semantics, but I think we have to be very careful how we think about this and how we say this to make sure it's not about us, but instead it's about God. Therefore, statements like God won't give you more than you can handle, or God will give you more than you can handle, both need to be explained further. Because if you mean God will allow things which can be handled in your own strength, then that conclusion, hopefully, we come to is never. But if we mean God will give you things that you can handle because God is empowering you through it, then that answer could be always. So it's important how we think about that, because isn't that what we read in Philippians 4:13? I'll just quote that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4 and verse 13. Because very clearly Paul says, I can do all things, but he doesn't stop there. Because if he made that statement, then I'd be pretty boastful and it'd be pretty self-focused. But he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's where I think this definition of does God give us more than we can handle really comes down to the understanding of this statement. That God allows us to have lots of challenges in life. And he does allow us to handle it, but not through our own strength, not because of what we can do or who we are, but only when we allow Christ to live through us and to strengthen us through it. No, I can do all things only because Christ gives me the strength. So can I bear all things? No, not by myself. Not without Christ living through me and giving me the strength. So the reality then really could be described as God gives us so much more than we can bear. Or oftentimes the world gives us so much more than we can bear. But God allows it because he helps us to bear it through him living in us. Whether it's sickness or death or job loss or bad neighbors or family issues. You know, why does God allow these trials in our life? Why does he not just prevent them? You know, it takes a lot less strength on my part if God doesn't allow the sickness in the first place. If he just keeps me and my family healthy, you know, that's easy. As humans, that's usually what we would look for. That's what we'd usually want. You know, that's what we would prefer. So as a loving father, as we heard in the sermonette today, the father who wants to always be in contact with us, who loves us, who has all control over all things, then why does he allow these challenges in our life that truly we can't handle, that truly are beyond what we can bear? And if you don't think that's true, notice some of the people in the Bible who truly were at the end of their rope. That if we think about this, we're not the only ones. If you think about your own life and you think there's points in your life, or maybe you're there now where, you know, life is pretty hard, and maybe we wonder, is God listening to us? Or why are these things happening? I'm at the end of what I can handle. No, there's a lot of people in the Bible who I think came to that same conclusion or beyond what they thought they could handle. Notice Psalm 22 and verse 1. Because as Christians, I think we're afraid to admit that maybe we're beyond what we can handle. We think that if we can't handle something, it makes us not have enough faith or to be weak Christians. But notice what we read through some of these, you know, major people in the Bible. Psalm 22 and verse 1. Here a Psalm of David. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. So here David's pouring his heart out to God, and he says, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Why do you not listen to me, whether I pray in the daytime or the nighttime? You know, do you think David, as he was writing this, was at the end of his rope beyond what he thought he could bear. I think that's exactly what he's pouring out here. And we go to many psalms that we see the very similar things David writes here, of expressing being overwhelmed, of saying, God, I can't handle this. He's groaning, it says, and he doesn't know what to do. Because that's where God allows us to go sometimes in our life. He allows us to become overwhelmed. We'll see why as we keep reading some of these. Notice Psalm 61 in verse 2. Psalm 61. In Psalm 61, we read another prayer from David, or another psalm from David. And he says, hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So David says his heart is overwhelmed. And then he continues, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. So notice, David begins by expressing that he is overwhelmed. The life is hard at this point. If we think about his life, there's many times he was on the run, literally, for his life. Whether it's being chased by Saul, who was supposed to be his friend at times and would turn on him in an instant. Whether it's the Philistines, or all the different people that he fought in his life. And the challenges that he had, at times running from his own son. And so David, many times, felt overwhelmed, felt like he didn't know what to do. He was at the end of his rope, and he would turn to God. And that's what we see here as well. As he talks about his heart being overwhelmed, notice what he says he does. He says, he lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, when we think about this concept of being overwhelmed, of being pushed to our limits, I think one reason God allows it is because he wants us to get to where we have to realize we can lean only on him. That he goes to the rock that is higher than I. What an admonition that he says, I cannot do this, I'm overwhelmed. You know, I need something, I need someone higher to help me. You know, that is where David was going, and that's where we have to go when everything around us is falling apart. That higher rock, that greater refuge, that strong tower. You know, God himself. This is so helpful in life because it reminds us of the truth of God, opposed to some false hope in ourselves, of a statement that God won't give me anything I can't handle. No, instead, we have to come to the point of realizing there's a lot of things that are coming in our life that we just can't handle. But God, his rock, his shelter, his strength, handles it for us when we trust and rely on him. Now, we won't go through all the examples, but there's many others who express similar things. If we go to Moses, there are times when he asked God to just end his life. He was so overwhelmed with what God had given him to do, the challenges of leading a stubborn people of the Israelites, that he asked God at times, it's enough, God, let me die. If we think about Job, Job makes a statement that it would have been better if he had never lived. If we think about people who were overwhelmed, people who felt like life was just miserable. If we come to that point in our life sometimes, we're not alone as we read what David and Moses and Job talked about being pushed past what we think we can handle. And the example that I love the most is Jesus Christ himself. Notice what we read in Mark chapter 14. Mark 14 and verse 33. That when I feel like I'm getting to a point where I'm overwhelmed in life, and I start to wonder, you know, maybe it's because I'm a weak Christian. I turn here and remind myself that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, also had times where he felt overwhelmed. Notice what we read in Mark 14 and verse 33. So here, close to the end of Jesus Christ's physical life, notice what he does. So it says, and he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was troubled and deeply distressed. Because he knew what was coming, and hopefully we never have to face what he faced that night, but nonetheless, it's a reminder to us that as people, as humans, we come to places in our life where we might become troubled and deeply distressed. And that's an okay place to be. That doesn't mean that we've sinned as a Christian or that we're a weak Christian. Here we see Jesus Christ was at that place. So it says he was troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." What a statement for him to make. Exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And then continues, he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And so we see this account of Jesus Christ being, you know, kind of pushed to his physical limits. It says he's distressed, exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. No, we won't turn there, but over in Luke 22, when we see this similar story play out, in Luke 22 and verse 42, that tells us as Jesus Christ prays, that same prayer we read here about him asking God to remove this cup if it's within his will, it says, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him, that it gave him the help he needed as he went through this agonizing challenge." But and then that says after that, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." So as we put these two accounts together, we see Jesus Christ deeply distressed. So distressed that he sweats blood and he prays and cries out to God. Now we know Jesus Christ knew what was coming. He's the one that foretold it in Isaiah. He's the one from the foundations of the earth that knew what he was getting into. And yet, as a physical human being as we are today, he faced being distressed, being at the end of what he could handle, what he could bear by himself. And so he went to God, and God gave him the strength and the help to overcome what was going on in his life at that time. And so, yes, God will not allow a Christian to be crushed by temptation or trials. But he does not do this by limiting the pressure, but rather by supplying the power to get through what he allows to come in our life. And that's a tough thing for us to acknowledge and accept at times in our life. So now is that I've dashed your spirit and told you that God's going to allow challenges beyond anything we can bear. Challenges that are beyond what we're capable of handling. And it comes down to asking the why or the what now. Because it doesn't end there, thankfully. We're not just told, well, God's going to give you more than you could ever handle. And, well, good luck. No, that's not what God tells us. First off, he promises to always give us the help, as we read in Philippians. But even beyond that, he tells us many times through his word exactly what he hopes to accomplish through those challenges and trials that he allows to come in our life. He gives us the help and the strength to overcome them, to handle them. But he also allows them for times to teach us invaluable lessons. And for the remainder of the sermon today, I want to look at what we can learn through the challenges that God gives us in this life. You know, why does God allow these things to go on in our life, and these challenges that are beyond what we can bear? And what does he want us to learn from them? I have 4 points I want to consider as the remainder of the sermon today. The first, I think, is we consider, why does God allow us to be pushed beyond our limits, beyond what we can handle? Number one, I think, is to remind us that we need God, to remind us of our need for God. Because when things are good, when life gets easy, oftentimes our prayer life becomes lax. We spend less time maybe reading and studying when things are easy in life. But then when a challenge or a trial comes, when we need help, when we come to the point of realizing there's nothing in my power that can handle this, it makes us remind ourselves of our need for God, that great desire, that need we have for God day after day. And so I think the first reason I want to consider today is that it reminds us of our need for God, that we're human beings that can't handle things on our own. Notice what we read in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, we read, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, about trouble which came to us in Asia. So here the Apostle Paul is talking. He says that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even to life. So we could add the Apostle Paul to that list of Moses, David, Jesus Christ, of Job, of those who despaired even their life. So yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So the Apostle Paul is talking, and if we follow the life of the Apostle Paul, there's many times where he had a lot of reason to be depressed and to be down. Whether it's the times that he was stoned or shipwrecked or all the things that happened to him. You know, Paul had a tough life. And maybe some of that's because of what he did before his conversion, that God allowed a lot of challenges and tough things for him to go through. But God also used him in amazing ways to preach the truth and the gospel and to spread it so far. And as that went on with Paul, he had a lot of trouble and a lot of difficulties. He says he was burdened beyond measure. Beyond what he could handle was brought to him. And that's what we see here, and that's what goes on in our life as well. It's interesting, though, as Paul talked about these things, he came to the point, he said, God did this, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That Paul came to the point of realizing one reason that we are given these challenges and difficulties in life is so that we stop trusting in ourselves and trust in the God who he says raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You know, on the surface, we could take back just the physical deliverance that Paul is talking about of the many times he was saved. But I think it's fair to take that through the spiritual deliverance that came through Jesus Christ, but then also that deliverance that comes day after day of us being forgiven of our sins, of us being sanctified day after day. But also the physical deliverance that God does give us time and time again as well. Because the reality is that our trials remind us that we cannot trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, our deliverer and our redeemer. That when we come to the point of thinking we can handle things ourselves, we're going to come up to a wall at some point where we realize that there's no way over, no way under, no way around. That the only thing we can do is get on our knees and say, God, you're the one who can deliver. You're the one that I have to trust because you're the only one who can handle this. And at some point in our life, I assume many of us have been there, but if you haven't, that day will probably come. And God allows it so we come to the point of knowing deep down in our hearts that God is the only one we can trust in, including ourselves. That we cannot trust in ourselves to handle the things that come in life, but only trust in God. Now, the second way I want us to consider why God allows us to have these challenges at times is connected very closely to the first point. But it's because I think we all need to be humbled at times. You know, it's connected to this idea of reminding us of our need for God. But I think it's very important for us to be specific. That God allows us to have challenges and trials in life to humble us. You know, I know myself in my own life, there's many times I need to be humbled and reminded of how little I am. And that everything I have, everything that I am, comes from God. And it all always goes back to God. So the second point I want to consider today is that God uses challenges and trials in our life and pushes us beyond what we can handle to humble us. You know, as we face these trials, as we realize that we're going to be crushed and that we don't have it within ourselves to handle it, it becomes very humbling as we desire and realize our need and our deep desire for God. It reminds us of who we are and that we're nothing without God. The Apostle Paul, again, came to that same conclusion as he was writing here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul talks about some trial that was throughout his whole life. Many speculate it had something to do with his eyes. The Bible is not completely clear, but it seems very evident that it was connected to his eyesight or maybe his eyes. And here the Apostle Paul kind of spells it out and explains it to us a little bit of what he was going through. And notice that he says it's So God kept him humble. In chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians in verse 7. Again, the Apostle Paul says, unless I should be exalted above measure. It's really another way of saying, unless I would become proud, I would lose my humility. So he says, unless I should become exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. So he says, no, because of all the things God has done through me to keep me from becoming proud, guess what God did? He says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He says, through all the things that God has done through me, so that I don't become too proud, God allowed this challenge, this trial, to stick with me. It even says in verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, and in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What a beautiful sentiment that the Apostle Paul makes here. He talks about the amazing things that God is doing through him, but Paul realizes it's not because of who he is or anything for him to boast about. But he says, you know, God left this thorn in his flesh, he said, to keep him from becoming proud. In a sense, to keep him humble. And he says he pleaded with God multiple times to have it removed, and God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's something that'd be hard for Paul to hear, and it's something that's hard for us to hear sometimes. Maybe we've prayed for something to go away, whether it's a health challenge or maybe it's, you know, connected to a job or whatever it may be, and we've prayed and prayed, and we come to the point where we become discouraged and think maybe God isn't listening. But maybe God's true answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's a hard thing for us to accept because we want God to fix it. We want God to make it easy. But God never promises it to be easy. He promises he'll help us to handle it, to bear it. And again, so we see this, that the Apostle Paul connects this challenge in his life. This thing that he pleaded with God to remove, but God said no. He connected it to keeping him humble, keeping him grounded in who he was and how little he was in the sight of what God was doing in his life. God allowed a trial to stay to keep him humble and reminded of where he came from. It's important for us to keep those things in mind as well, no matter what goes on in our life, and no matter what we do, what miracles might happen, to remind us that it all comes from God. You know, this verse also connects me to my next point as well. The third thing I want us to consider today is that God allows trials in our life to bring glory to God. That God allows challenges in our life to bring glory to himself. Maybe that's not something we think about too often, that God would allow something hard and difficult in our life to happen to bring glory to himself. You know, if we think about some of the stories, though, of the Bible, that's exactly what was done. One example, we won't turn there, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember back in the book of Daniel, the 3 friends were thrown in the furnace. You know, I'm sure they were asking before that happened for God, you know, you can handle this. Let's just not get thrown in the fire. Life will be easy. But God didn't do that. He got them all the way to the point he had them thrown into the furnace. And then God delivered them, through that furnace. That God did deliver them, just maybe not as soon as many of them had hoped or expected. And if we remember that story, Nebuchadnezzar begins by asking them a very simple question. Who's the God who's going to deliver you from my hand? And once all these things go on, as they come out of the fire and Nebuchadnezzar is amazed at what he saw, he makes a statement that there's no God who can deliver like this God. We don't think God allows us to go through trials to bring glory to himself, then we're missing many points of many of the big stories of the Bible. That God allows us to be tempted, to be pushed, to go through challenges to bring glory to who he is and what he can do. As we read back in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, that God is the deliverer who brings people back from the dead and who continues to deliver. And if we don't allow God to do that, if we don't expect him to deliver in our life, and we sometimes miss opportunities where he is bringing glory to himself. No, another way, not only is it through the specific deliverance that he's given, but I think sometimes we bring glory to God through our attitude and our perseverance through trials as well. Notice 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Because as we just saw with Paul, you know, God doesn't always work his power to bring, you know, deliverance in the way that we would hope. Sometimes he allows us to go through challenges and to continue to go through them and longer, much longer than we would anticipate and hope. Notice 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. So we think about this in context of God bringing glory to himself through us. It says in verse 6, "And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So he says these trials coming in your life, but ultimately we should greatly rejoice. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, as we go through these things and the genuineness of our own faith is tested, that those things, in the end, bring honor, glory, and praise to Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, we often don't think about that, but I think it's a very true sentiment if we think about challenges that come in our own life, of how we respond to things that maybe aren't fair. It's easy for us to get upset when things aren't fair, or maybe we deserve something better. And at times, maybe it's true, but that still doesn't dictate how we can respond. And if we respond in a way that represents God the Father and Jesus Christ in their love and in who they are, then it's another way that God can bring honor and glory to himself through our righteous attitudes, no matter what is going on in our life. It's exactly the example that Jesus Christ left us, and Peter talks about this actually in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter in verse 18. Jesus Christ left us the perfect example of bringing honor to God through suffering, through going through a trial and having the perfect righteous attitude. In verse 18 it says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." It says we can't only have good attitudes to those who treat us nicely, but also those who don't treat us nicely. Here he's talking about servants and masters, but he goes on to talk about really what applies to all of us in general. It says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." So he says, yeah, we all have to take our lumps when we do something bad, something stupid. But he says, but when we do the right thing, when we do what's good, and we still have to suffer, and when we suffer with that right attitude, what honor and glory does that bring to God? Because it says, continuing in verse 21, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth. It says, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So Jesus Christ then leaves us the perfect example of this, that sometimes we go through challenges, we go through trials and difficulties in life, not because we've done something to earn it or deserve it. No, Jesus Christ was the epitome of not deserving what he got. And it says he did it in the most gracious and loving way possible. It says he didn't revile in return, but when he suffered, he didn't threaten. So a reminder to us that example that Jesus Christ left of going through a trial, even though God didn't deliver him in the physical sense, sometimes what God allows us to go through, and through our attitude, through having a righteous attitude, even when we're wrongfully taking things, it can bring honor and glory to God. Again, these aren't things that we like to talk about. It's not the glamorous, fun part of being a Christian. When we think about bringing honor and glory to God, we have to consider that we carry God's name on us. When we say we're a Christian, How we handle things in the good and the not good reflects on God and His glory. It can reflect positively or negatively, depending on how we respond as a Christian. Whether it's fair, whether it's not fair, whether we deserve it or not, how we act represents God in Jesus Christ. And it can bring glory and honor to Him through the trials, or it can not, depending on how we interact and how we respond to those things. And I think there's an interesting story connected to this as well. Back in Genesis, we won't turn there, but the story of Joseph actually takes up a big chunk of Genesis. Sometimes I think we forget of how big of a story the story of Joseph is in Genesis. It takes up nearly a third of the book of Genesis. It's mostly about Joseph and what he went through and what he did. It's a fascinating story for many reasons. But then one of the themes that runs through the book or the story of Joseph is all the trials that he falls into over and over. He comes from a dysfunctional family of his father Jacob has four wives, and they all are competing for his affection and having multiple kids, and all the challenges that begin with that. And Joseph becomes the favorite of his father because of who his mother was, and his brothers hate him because of it. And so there's this family feud in a sense, and his brothers hate him, and they get a chance to sell him into slavery, and that's what they do. You know, I grew up with three brothers, and at times we loved each other, at times we probably hated each other, but none of us scooped low enough to sell each other into slavery, thankfully. But this is what happened with Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. If you think how low that would be, how betrayed you would feel from your own family to do this to you. But the story continues. He has this trial, but he goes to Potiphar's house and he succeeds. And God blesses him, and God's with him, and he starts rising in the ranks, and things are going decent for Joseph. But then Potiphar's wife tries to sleep with him, and he runs away. He flees sin, and he ends up in prison because of it. That Joseph would fall in this epitome of trying to do the right thing, of being the right example, and instead he has to suffer for it. And so he's in prison, but God, again, works with him. Even through the trials and challenges, God always is there with him, giving the strength to go through it, helping him here and there. And he rises in the ranks in the prison. Things are starting to get a little bit better. He even interprets the dreams for two of Pharaoh's servants. And he interprets them rightly. And one of them, who he says, you're going to be back in the Pharaoh's court in a few days. And he says, remember me. And the man thinks that he will. He says he will. But then as soon as he's released, he forgets all about Joseph. And it says, a couple more years pass by after this, and he's still sitting in prison. Still for something that he did nothing wrong. Really, he did nothing wrong to end up as a slave. He did nothing wrong to end up in prison. And yet, that's where he is, trial after trial. And eventually, when Pharaoh has a dream that needs interpreted, this man, 2 years later, says, oh yeah, I know a guy. Joseph, down in prison, is brought out, and he interprets Pharaoh's dream. And then he's made second in all of Egypt because of this wisdom that God gave him, the interpretation that God gave through Joseph. And things are finally looking good for Joseph. And thankfully, this is kind of the last big bump in his life. He doesn't get, this huge trial once again. But eventually, then his brothers show up right in front of him. And I think about this sometimes. He has all the power. And these brothers who sold him into slavery, who treated him as terrible as you could, show up in front of him, not recognizing who he is. And he has all the power to do anything he wants. And I think about the restraint and the mercy and the love that he must have had, the wisdom to not retaliate, to not treat them as we see here in Peter, how they deserved. He didn't revile them. He didn't do all these things, even though it was well within his power to do whatever he chose to do. Yet he had the wisdom and the restraint and the love to treat them correctly and not use his power against them. And you could, if we're in his shoes, it's easy for us to think of all the things that he probably could have thought about doing to them. No, but notice, as we think about this, notice exactly what he says to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 18. Because there's two important things that we learn here about Joseph. Genesis 50 and verse 18. He Here we read, it says, "Then his brothers also went and fell before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" This is later once Joseph, and they know who he is. They fall on their face and they say, "We are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So we see two things here about Joseph then. One, he had the wisdom to see that God was using him. He had the wisdom to see that the trials and the challenges that God allowed him to go through, even at the expense of his brothers and all these things, were all connected to God's plan. It's easy for us to lose sight of that sometimes as trials come in our life. It would have been easy for Joseph to lose sight that God was the one controlling all these things. But Joseph said, you know, God had a plan all along. He meant it for good. And secondly, we see this attitude of Joseph not retaliating, that he trusted in God, the God who judges righteously, again, as we read in Peter. Now, would we be able to do this, to have the wisdom to see God in control of all these challenges and trials that went on in his life? And also the forgiveness for his brothers at this time. I think it speaks a lot to the character of who Joseph was. One aspect of his character that we didn't read about today, but I think was the one of humility. He often would point back to God as he interpreted the dream for Pharaoh. He said, "God is the one who gives this interpretation." So we see, I think, this connection to him understanding God was in control and him forgiving his brothers was connected to his humility and his trust in God. And so we see that Joseph realized the focus was on what God was doing, not what he was doing, not what his brothers did to him. And what an amazing thing that is through the story of Joseph, to see his humility, to see his understanding of God's ultimate plan and God's ultimate power. No, he was focused on bringing glory back to God. And this story isn't just a story of deliverance of Joseph or his brothers or his family, but ultimately it's a story of deliverance of a whole area of the world. Kind of the main area of mankind at the time. Egypt was the breadbasket. It was the power of the time. And God used Joseph as a deliverer for the whole people to save all the food for 7 years, to deliver a whole area of people from starvation. What an amazing reminder to bringing back the power and the glory to God. It's pretty remarkable. Which moves us to our fourth and final point to consider today. I think the fourth reason I want to consider today of why God allows us to go through hard times is because God needs us to become dissatisfied in life. God needs us to become discontent or dissatisfied with life. God wants to push us past our own personal breaking points and become dissatisfied with our life, of who we are, what's going on with us. Maybe that's not something we've thought about before, but do you know why God would do that? As I think about it, I think it's because it brings about change, or at least that's the desire and that's the hope. That bringing something to a point of dissatisfaction is what brings about change. Actually, I won't spend a ton of time on my last point today because this is kind of I have a whole sermon written on this topic that I'm working on, but it's connected to this thought so much I didn't want to take it out. Because I think God allows trials and challenges in our life to make us dissatisfied. He allows dissatisfaction to come in our life, as unpleasant as it sounds, to bring about good and change. Kind of what we saw in the story of Joseph right then. You know, Whitney and I kind of have a tendency to not be satisfied as we buy a house. You know, our first house in Ohio, we lived there for 2.5 years, and in that time we redid much of the house. We repainted the whole house, we tore up, I think, every inch of flooring in the house, and I put down new wood and tile. You know, we had to redo the deck because it was old. And we replaced lots of other things throughout the house in 2.5 years, and we sold it. And when we sold it, it was much better than when we first got it. And as I gave the sermon last time, as I was thinking, I realized, I don't know why we have this desire to fix up a house. Because that house was livable. We could have left it. The floors weren't falling in. The carpet was livable. But it has to do with our desire to make things better. Our desire of kind of being dissatisfied with what we have and wanting more. And that can come across as, you know, we're not happy with what we have, we're not thankful. And that's not what I'm talking about here, but it's a desire to want to make better. And that desire doesn't come at times if we're not dissatisfied. You know, if our house was really nice when we moved in, then we'd probably not have a desire to fix anything because it would be perfect how we want. But if you're like us, no matter how many houses we've looked at before we bought a house, we've never found the perfect house that we're completely satisfied with. And so we buy a house and then we start working on it and start fixing it. It's funny, 2 weeks ago I was talking about how our back porch, our screen door just opens and it goes out to nothing. It's about 4 foot drop to the ground because we haven't had a back patio put on. So there's a screen, like a patio door, that falls 4 feet. And I was saying how very soon we're getting a deck put on because we're always afraid that one of our kids are going to fall out the screen 4 feet. And in 2 years it hasn't happened. And then this week. So as I talked about this 2 weeks ago, I told this story of wanting a new deck. And then this week Ellie fell out the screen door. But she's fine and everything's good, but I guess I should be careful what I say when I'm up here. And so there's these things in our house that we want to fix because we're dissatisfied with how it is. You know, we don't want our kids to keep falling out screen doors. And that's really, you know, it's a silly analogy, but that's the reality of our life as well. That if things are happy, if we're content with how things are, then we have no desire to make them better. And if we think about what the Bible tells us, what God wants us to do, He wants us to never become content with who we are. He wants us to always have a desire to be growing and to be improving and being better. And so it's true in our spiritual life that God wants us to become dissatisfied, because until dissatisfaction kicks in, oftentimes we're not really motivated to change and become better. We might change small things and we might do this or that, but when we really need to make major changes in our life, they often don't come without dissatisfaction coming as well. Now, maybe it's true in other ways true, whether it's a sin in our life, or maybe something going on in our marriage, or a behavior of our kids. Now, maybe something has started, but until that behavior, that problem in the marriage becomes to a point where we can no longer accept it, we often just kind of brush it under the rug and keep going, and life is fine. But we come to some point where we become truly dissatisfied with how it is. And we realize, no, something has to change. And so God allows trials in our life to do just that. That maybe we've had this sin that we've been brushing under the rug because, well, it's not been that bad, not that big. And then God does something to show us just how dissatisfied we should be with who we are and what we're allowing in our life. And so again, the fourth way I think God uses these challenges, and this isn't an all-encompassing list, but 4 points for us to consider today, that God allows trials and challenges to lead us to be dissatisfied with who we are, so it will lead us to change. Now we see this in James 1 and verse 2. James 1 and verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I always find that to be one of the hardest scriptures to really consider. That James says we should find joy when we fall into trials. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, I think this really speaks to this fourth point of that we fall into trials. God allows those things to test our faith and to produce patience, because that leads to us becoming more complete, lacking nothing. And that's really God's desire. He doesn't really ultimately care if our physical life is great or full of bumps in the road, as it was with Joseph. What He really cares about is that perfect and complete work that's lacking nothing. But He allows these things, He allows dissatisfaction in our life to lead us to that point of going through trials, of testing our faith and growing and overcoming, so that we can be where He's leading each of us. The opposite of that, you know, I thought of a group in the Bible who I would consider very satisfied, very content with who they were and what they had. Maybe you can think of that as I consider that. No, the very opposite of being dissatisfied. Who would you think of in the Bible when we think about that concept? Yeah, I think I heard Rita say it, the Laodiceans. No, they're described as they say themselves. This is what they how they describe themselves in Revelation 3. I am rich, I've become wealthy, and I am in need of nothing. If that's not the most satisfied, content description of yourself, I don't know what would be. They say they're rich and wealthy, and they need nothing. That's the opposite of where God wants us to be in our life. And if we think about that, God has very strong words to say to them. Because of their contentment with themselves, with their life, of what they have, God says he vomits them out of his mouth. It's pretty strong wording. I think it's a reminder to us that God doesn't want us to become content, to become satisfied with who we are and what we have. Because contentment leads to us not being humble. It leads to us not wanting to grow and overcome. It leads to us trusting in ourselves to handle things instead of trusting in God to handle things. Now, here in James, we're told we should take joy in trials because they make us more like David, more like Moses and Paul and Jesus Christ. Those people who went through terrible challenges and they pleaded with God and expressed their discontentment and their sorrow and their distress with God, and God helped them and helped them overcome. There's such a contrast to them and their attitudes to the Laodicean attitude of contentment, of satisfaction. Instead, they were pleading their case to God of how challenging their life was and what they had to go through. It might not be fun, but in the end, it's where God is leading each of us to become like these men in the Bible, ultimately like our Savior, Jesus Christ, who went through terrible things in his life, who is distressed and sorrowful to the point of sweating blood. So anytime we get to the point where we wonder, is it okay for me to be at the end of my rope as a Christian? All we have to do is think about those men and be reminded that God puts challenges and trials in front of us that are well beyond what we can handle, well beyond what we as physical human beings can take care of and come out unscathed. The only ways we do those things is realizing where our help comes from, as David said in the Psalms, of looking to that higher rock. Because trials don't ask if we're ready. No, they may come slowly, or they may come with a vengeance. No, they don't ask permission. They don't really care whether it's convenient or not. There's never a good time in our life to have it wrecked or something to go completely wrong. No, overwhelming suffering will come our way because we live in a broken world with broken people. But the saying, God will never give you more than you can handle, makes it sound like I have what it takes to handle it, that I can bear whatever comes my way. And it tells me that God permits trials according to my ability to endure. And that's not at all what the Bible tells us. So when these trials in life come, let's be very clear ahead of time that we don't have what it takes to handle them. God will give us more than we can handle, but never more than he can handle. No, God will give you more than you can handle so that his great power and his might may be on display. So we can stay humble and remember our need, our great desire, and our desperate desire for God. He will use them to lead us to become dissatisfied in our life, to create growth and to overcome. Now, I just want to quote here as I close Psalm 55 and verse 22. It says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." I think it's quite a contrast to the statement, "There's nothing I can't handle." When it says, "He shall sustain you, and he will never permit the righteous to be moved." So the reality is this, then, brethren, that God will give you more than you can handle. He'll give me more than I can handle, but he will never give you more than he can handle.